Well, that's pretty much what the theme of the writer of Hebrews is. And as we come to this next section, it's just faithfulness. This is what the Hebrews Christians need. And it's really a message that the church needs today. I was talking with a friend of mine a couple days ago, and last week was Shepherd's Conference out at Grace Church in California, and it's the first Shepherd's Conference I hadn't been to in about 6 years. But we were just talking about it and what a blessing it is, and just a time of enrichment. But this friend of mine was just telling me about MacArthur's opening sermon to the conference. And the sermon was entitled A Tale of Two Pastors. And he started out by talking about Billy Graham and another man called Charles Templeton. And I don't know how many of you have heard of Charles Templeton, but Charles Templeton was a contemporary of Billy Graham. He started out in ministry with Billy Graham. Matter of fact, most people thought that he was going to be the shining star and Billy Graham was going to play second fiddle. He was a better speaker than Billy Graham. He was good looking. He was a powerful speaker and had a very charismatic personality. And they just thought he was on the fast track and a rising star within the evangelical community. But sometime back in the 1950s, Charles Templeton came to Billy Graham and just said, I can't believe anymore. I look at evolution. I look at what evolution versus what the Bible says. And I just don't think you can be intellectually honest and believe the Bible anymore. And so as a result, Charles Templeton fell away and became an agnostic. And when he died in his 80s, shortly before his death, I guess it was a few years before his death, he wrote a book called Farewell to God. But when he was on his dying bed, Charles Templeton, one of his last words were, he said, I miss Jesus. But yet, it just shows that what the writer of Hebrews is talking about tonight that we're going to be seeing, it's he who endures to the end. He who is faithful to the end, that is the one who is saved. And so the whole premise of this, of the Charles Templeton and Billy Graham, was leading up into his main message, which was comparing Peter and Judas. Here you had two disciples, both sat for 3 years under the ministry of Jesus. Both sinned. Both felt remorse for their sin. But yet one went to heaven and one went to hell. One became a faithful preacher. One committed suicide. And MacArthur concluded his sermon with an exhortation to these three or four thousand pastors that were at the Shepherd's Conference, with an exhortation that some of you are Judases, he said. Some of you are Judases because you don't teach the Word, you're not faithful to the Word, you equivocate, you compromise, and you're Judases. You're not being faithful stewards of the Word. And I think we can say the same thing. Study after study after study has been done, and it's no surprise that of the condition of the church today, 85 to 90% of the people sitting in the pews today are unsaved. That's just a fact. There's a proliferation, just a huge proliferation today of false teaching, false doctrine. All we got to do is look at TV. There's nothing much Christian about Christian television. It's primarily a bunch of false teachers. Radio is a hodgepodge with not much distinction made between true and false. Christian bookstores are a minefield laced with some of the worst of the false teachers out there. There's rampant theological, biblical illiteracy. And today, personal experience has become superior and it trumps truth of Scripture. So that's why the message of Hebrews is so needed today. Because the message of Hebrews is faithfulness. Being faithful, being faithful. Now chapter 3 begins where chapter 2 ended. We're just going to get through verses 1 through 6 tonight of chapter 3. So let me go ahead and read those. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession. He was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses also was in all his house. For he has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, by just so much as the builder of the house has more honor than the house. For For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now Moses was faithful in all his house as a servant, for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken later. But Christ was faithful as a son over his house, whose house we are, if we hold fast our confidence and the boast of our hope firm until the end. So chapter 3 here begins where chapter 2 ended. That is, referring to Jesus as the high priest. Not only a high priest, but a faithful high priest. Now this is the first time in the letter to the Hebrews where the author addresses his audience directly. Therefore, holy brethren, he's directly addressing these people. And he's emphasizing the primary theme of Hebrews is this faithfulness, need for faithfulness. And he directly addresses them as Jesus addressed them. Up in chapter 2, verse 12, we see that the writer quotes Psalm 22 and quoting Jesus, I will proclaim your name to my brethren. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. So here he calls them brethren, but he also calls them holy brethren, because as we saw in chapter 2, verse 11, these saints are sanctified. For both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one Father. And so they're sanctified, so they're holy brethren. Now, both of these terms, holy and brethren, are common designations of believers within the New Testament. But this is the only place in the New Testament where they're put together. Holy brethren. And he also adds that and calls them partakers of a heavenly calling. Now people today, whether you're in sports field, academic, military, workplace, wherever, people consider it a special privilege, a special honor to be singled out for special honor. Well, how much more of an honor is it to be singled out by God, to be a partaker of a heavenly calling? This is what he's telling these people. This is what they are. See, the source of their calling is heaven, but the goal of their calling is heaven. Because in chapter 2, verse 10, that it was fitting for him to bring many sons to glory. That's the purpose of the calling, is to bring many sons to glory. So not only is the source of the calling heaven, but the goal is heaven. And this is not new doctrine by the writer of the Hebrews. This is a message that Jesus preached. Remember in John chapter 6, we've been preaching through John chapter 6 on Sunday mornings. And chapter 6 is just so rich with doctrine. But if we just took three verses of John chapter 6 and strung them together, verse 37, verse 44, and verse 65, there are statements of Jesus that all go together. In verse 37, Jesus said, all that the Father gives me shall come to me. And the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. So all that the Father gives to Jesus are going to come to Jesus. And then in verse 44, he says, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And I will raise him up on the last day. So he's just affirming negatively what he said positively in verse 37. And then in verse 65, he says, for this reason I have said to you, no one can come to me unless it is granted him from the Father. And last week when we looked at this in verse 44, when it says no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. That word draws is a powerful word. It's the same word that's used for drawing a net full of fish up onto the shore into the boat, or for dragging somebody into court. In other words, there's always resistance to the drawing, but yet there's never any case in the Bible associated with this word where the resistance is successful. Man resists the draw, but God draws, God brings. And no one can come to me unless the Father draws him. So the writer of Hebrews, basically, when he calls these saints partakers of a heavenly calling, he's saying what Jesus just said in John 6. The source of the calling is heaven. The goal is heaven. Jesus said, I will raise him up on the last day. Now, both of these titles, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, both titles are without parallel in the New Testament. But they're intended to remind these readers just of their privileged status, of their high calling in Christ, the honor and the dignity that has been bestowed on them. Now, when we consider this extremely high calling, this honor, this privilege, this dignity, shouldn't that be reflected in the behavior of those who are called in the Christian? Shouldn't it be reflected in the worship practices of the church? Shouldn't that be reflected in how a Christian lives their everyday life? But yet we see so much undignified stuff within the church. Everything from worship music that is nothing more than you could be singing to your boyfriend or girlfriend. We see preachers who cuss from the pulpit, who use crass sexual innuendo from the pulpit. It's growing. It's called contextualization, is what it's called. Contextualization. In other words, we have to contextualize the message of the Bible to our present day contemporary audience. We have to talk the way the culture talks. We have to live the way the culture lives to draw the culture. It's called contextualization. And we see it occurring more and more within the church. And it's so undignified for the calling, this high calling. Notice also, remember, these Christians that the writer of Hebrews is writing to, they're persecuted. They're kind of the scum of the earth here. They're being persecuted by their own Jewish family. They're being persecuted by the Romans, the Gentiles. And so they're being told by the world that you're kind of outcasts. You're ostracized. But what does the writer of Hebrews tell them? They have a heavenly calling. See, the heaven's assessment is just the opposite of the world's. See, they're undergoing persecution. They're being told they're wrong. They're crazy. They're going down a false road. They're being ostracized. They're being alienated. They're being marginalized from the rest of the culture and from friends and family. But yet, what does the Bible tell us about Christians that undergo this type of treatment? See, the world would say, there's something wrong with you. You must be doing something wrong if God's treating you this way. No. What's Jesus saying in the Beatitudes? Matthew 5:10-12. Blessed are you when you are persecuted for the sake of righteousness. Blessed are you when men cast insults at you, despitefully use you, when they slander you because of me. See, persecution is a blessing. It's not an unwelcome intrusion into this happy-go-lucky life of being a Christian. That's not what it... But yet that's the way persecution is so often pictured today. That's why we have all this Christian patriotism that's going on, where we want to sue anybody and everybody that violates our Christian rights. Well, how many rights does man have hanging on a cross? None. We surrender our rights. We surrender our lives as Christians. We're His. No, what did Paul say was the result of this type of persecution? It wasn't where to run around saying, we got a right to this or we got a right to that. We're going to sue you. We're going to take you to court. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 4:17, for momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. Now, you want to read Paul's momentary light affliction, read 2 Corinthians 11. where Paul says, five times I was given 39 lashes by the Jews. I was stoned. I was in shipwreck. I was this. I was in dangers here, dangers there. Paul calls that momentary light affliction. And we want to fuss because somebody passes a law that says you can't pray in school? How wimpy. How absurd. Who can stop somebody from praying in school if they want to pray? It's just ridiculous. Now, this persecution is a blessing. It's not an unwelcome intrusion. It's part of the Christian life. But yet, because of it, it just demonstrates their calling. Paul wrote in 2 Thessalonians, verse 5, concerning this persecution and the afflictions that the Thessalonians were undergoing. He says, this is a plain indication of God's righteous judgment, so that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which indeed you are suffering. See, it makes you worthy of the kingdom to suffer for the cause of Christ. And that's what these Hebrew Christians are doing. But yet, they're holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling. See, this is just a reminder that as Christians, we're to reflect this in our daily life. We're to live as citizens of heaven. If this world is all there is, if this world is what we're to be living for, well then yeah, we need to be standing up for our rights and suing people because we need to get all we can in this world. But this world is not what it's about. This world, that's what the message of Hebrews is. It's not about this world. That the Christian life is not about this world. It's a heavenly calling. Now remember, the author of Hebrews describes this entire letter in chapter 13, verse 22. He describes it as a word of exhortation. And so here we have, after his direct address to these Hebrews, here we have the first exhortation addressed directly to the church. And it's addressed directly to the church in the sense that it does not, the author does not include himself in it. You know, we've had one exhortation over in chapter 2, but the author included himself in this. Chapter 2, verse 1, for this reason we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. Here he doesn't include himself. He says, consider Jesus. Consider Jesus. It's an imperative. It's a command. This word consider, katanoeo, is a very powerful word, very powerful verb. Just the word noeo means to direct the mind. It's where, kind of where we get our word nouthetic counseling for biblical counseling. We're dealing with the mind, with the thinking, with the will, with the motives. So it's, and when you add a preposition in the Greek language, when you add a preposition to a word, you're intensifying the meaning of the word. And so katanoeo adds the preposition kata, which just means down or toward. And so it's intensifying this word that means to direct the mind. And it's really saying direct your entire mind toward, reflect on, meditate on. In other words, immerse yourself in it. Immerse yourself in Jesus. In Jesus. This word is used again in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, which of course is what the writer of Hebrews is quoting from. Just to give you a better idea of how this, the meaning of this, the emphasis of this. Isaiah chapter 5 verse 12, talking about the ungodly. I'll just begin in verse 11. Woe to those who rise early in the morning that they may pursue strong drink, who stay up late in the evening that wine may inflame them, and their banquets are accompanied by lyre and harp, by tambourine and flute and by wine, but they do not pay attention to the deeds of the Lord, nor do they consider the work of their hands. See, they don't think about these things. They're not contemplating. They're not considering the consequences of their actions and the implications of it. They don't understand. They're not paying attention. They don't consider. And in Isaiah 41, verse 20, then Isaiah writes, talking about the restoration of Israel in the end times. And that all of this is done, the reason for this restoration, for the dry land producing fountains of water and so on, is that they may see and recognize and consider and gain insight as well, that the hand of the Lord has done this, and the Holy One of Israel has created it. So, again, it's an observation, it's a thinking, it's a meditating on information, what we're seeing, what we're reading, what we're perceiving, and what are the implications of that. It's meant to result in a logical conclusion from the information that you're exposed to. This is what it means to consider Jesus, to direct your entire mind toward and reflect and meditate on. See, people make observations every day. They think about things every day. It's just that some people draw the wrong conclusions. Like I said the other day, an evolutionist and a creationist can look at the exact same evidence, but they draw totally different conclusions about what they're seeing. It also, people draw conclusions based on their own personal experience. They have a personal experience, they draw a conclusion from it, and they think that conclusion must be true based on nothing more than their experience. But they're not directing their mind to objective truth, whether that experience aligns with the truth of Scripture. Just an example of this. Again, back in John chapter 6, when Jesus is telling these people that He's the bread of heaven, then the response of the people, the crowd, was, they were saying, "Is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does He now say, 'I have come down out of heaven'?" No, this totally runs contrary to our experience. We know this guy. We know his family. We've seen him grow up. He's the carpenter. How can he say, "I've come down out of heaven"? See, they were allowing their personal experience to form their judgment of Jesus. They thought they knew everything there was to know about Jesus, but they weren't listening to His words. They weren't allowing their experience to be shaped by objective truth. So that's why all subjective experience, all personal experience, must be judged by objective truth. Have to consider. Now notice too, again, this is an imperative, it's a command, which means this is a duty. This is an obligation. This is a requirement of what it means to be a Christian. This is part of the Christian life. Think of Paul's command in Romans 12, 2. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed. Present tense, continuously, constantly. Keep being transformed by the renewing of your mind. Failure to do this, the negative consequences of it. Paul was afraid of the negative consequences of this with the Corinthians. In 2 Corinthians 11, he tells the Corinthians, verse 3, "I'm afraid lest as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds should be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. If one comes and preaches another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or you receive a different spirit which you have not received, or a different gospel which you have not accepted, you bear this beautifully." Well, today, there's a different Jesus being preached wholesale within the church. A different Jesus, a different gospel, a gospel of salvation without repentance, a gospel of contextualization. How many today immerse themselves in the things of the world, in the temporal, in their career, in a hobby, in a pursuit of pleasure, in worldly success, immerse themselves in technology, in social media, in politics, in entertainment. They can name more rock stars than apostles. They immerse themselves even in particular doctrines or in theology, and they get all caught up in the academic of it. Or they immerse themselves in seeking some subjective, esoteric religious experience. It's hard to find a Christian today who immerses themselves in Jesus. In Jesus. As He's revealed Himself in Scripture. Immerse themselves in Scripture. John Bunyan, you know, the author of Pilgrim's Progress, Charles Spurgeon described John Bunyan one time, saying that if you ever cut him, he would bleed bibline. In other words, he was so full of Scripture that if you cut him, he would bleed Scripture. He was just so full, so immersed with the Word. It's like what Job said in Job 23:12, I desire Your Word more than my necessary food. It's what God tried to teach Israel in the wilderness by giving them manna so that they would realize man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. It's to live on, to feed on. Consider Jesus. Consider Jesus. And then the author applies two titles to Jesus not found anywhere else in the New Testament. Consider Jesus the apostle and high priest of our confession. See, these titles are part of these believers' confession of Jesus, their core conviction. It's like we would say the Apostles' Creed or the Nicene Creed. That's expressing certain core convictions about the person of Jesus and our faith. Well, these titles, calling Jesus the apostle and high priest, that's part of their confession, their core convictions over who Jesus is. Jesus nowhere else in the New Testament is called an apostle. Well, an apostle just means a sent one, one who's appointed. He's an emissary. He carries out the commission for which he has been sent. What did Jesus say? I don't do my own will, but the will of my Father. The words that I speak are not my words, but the words that my Father has given me. See, Jesus wasn't here on His own agenda. Jesus wasn't here acting independently from the Father. He didn't have a will that was independent of the Father's will. Rather, He's carrying out the commission for which He's sent and entrusted. He's an apostle. Jesus has said that He came preaching. Well, even just that word preach in the New Testament, caruso, it means to act as a herald. And a herald was someone who didn't announce their own message. They announced the message of the one who sent them. And they didn't have their own agenda, but they were promoting the agenda of the one who sent them. And so that's what preaching is. It's acting as a herald, announcing the message of another. So He delivered God's message. That's how Jesus was an apostle. And then the high priest. Well, the high priest, what did he do? He made atonement. He made atonement for the sins of the people. He also interceded on behalf of His people. And this is how Jesus is their high priest. He made atonement for sin, and He intercedes on behalf of His people. Now, just an apostle, another way Jesus is an apostle, so an apostle represents God to man. No, an apostle represents God to man. He is proclaiming God's message. He is delivering the message instructed and given to him to deliver. John 1:18 tells us that Jesus is, when He came, no one's seen the Father but the Son. He has explained Him. And that word explained is where we get our word exegesis from. He has exegeted the Father. He came representing God to man. A high priest represents man to God, intercedes on behalf of man to God. So in these respects, Jesus is the apostle and high priest. And this is part of their confession. Well, what are these believers here, these Hebrew Christians, what do they consider about Jesus? Well, verse 2, that He was faithful. He was faithful to God. Remember His high priestly prayer in John 17. John 17, 4, night before His crucifixion, Jesus prayed, "I glorified You on the earth, having accomplished the work which You have given Me to do." He did it. He accomplished all that God gave Him to do. He was faithful to God. But the thing that the author doesn't tell us is why these believers need to direct their entire mind, why they need to immerse themselves in considering the faithfulness of Jesus. So He gives us a comparison. He gives us a comparison between Moses and Jesus. Now, Moses is the core of the Old Covenant. Remember, these Hebrews are being pressured to go back to the Old Covenant. And so He's going to show the superiority of Jesus to Moses, both in His work and in His person. And in fact, within many branches of Judaism, especially first century Judaism, the concept of the Messiah was a Moses-like deliverer. Remember, in John chapter 1, the Pharisees send a group of people out to John the Baptist and they ask him, "Are you the Christ?" And John says, "No." He says, "Were you Elijah?" "No." And he goes, "Are you the prophet?" Well, what do they mean by the prophet? Well, they're getting that right back from Deuteronomy 18:15, where Moses said, "Another prophet like Me shall arise." And so they're looking for this Messiah like Moses. And so the author makes this comparison. And he does this by alluding, first he alludes to Numbers 12:7, and then in chapter 5 he'll actually quote Numbers 12:7. In Numbers 12:7, remember, this occurs right after Aaron and Miriam somewhat rebel against Moses' authority, and God has to chastise them. And God is just talking about His special relationship with Moses, that He speaks with Moses face to face. "Not so with My servant Moses. He is faithful in all My household." And that's the passage that the writer of Hebrews is drawing from. "He was faithful to Him who appointed Him, as Moses also was in all His house." See, Moses was faithful despite the opposition of Israel, despite their rejection of His leadership. Remember, the people wanted to just get rid of Moses. They wanted to appoint another leader who would lead him back to Egypt. They were constantly grumbling against Moses. "Have You just led us out here in the wilderness to die? Were there no graves in Egypt that You had to bring us out here to die of hunger, to die of thirst?" It was just constant grumbling, grumbling, grumbling. And Samuel and I are reading through Exodus during the week, and it's just one grumble after another, despite all of God's abundant provision. And all the grumbling is just a result of no trust. No trust whatsoever in God. They impugn the character of God, and there's just no trust. Has God just led us out here in the wilderness to kill us? Oh yes, He delivered you from Egypt. He sent the plagues on the Egyptians. He caused you to celebrate the Passover. He brought you through the Red Sea, all just to bring you out here to kill you. My goodness, what kind of unbelief and distrust? What does that say about the character of God? What kind of character is that imputing to God? And this was what the people were doing. But Moses was faithful. He was faithful despite all this opposition, despite all this rejection of His leadership. And He was faithful despite the opposition by His own family. Aaron and Miriam, His brother and sister. So why did the people oppose Moses? Unbelief. Why do people oppose the truth today? Unbelief. Unbelief is just distrust. That's all it is. Faith is the same thing as trust. Unbelief is distrust. And we're told, the author tells us, that Jesus was faithful as Moses in all his house. Now, his house is not referring to the temple, the tent of meeting. It's referring to the household of God, the nation of Israel, the people of Israel, God's people, his household. He was faithful within the household of God. And now we see the superiority. The superiority of Jesus over Moses. In verse 3, "For he has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses. Why, just so much as the builder of the house has more honor than the house." See, there's no mention here that Moses was less faithful than Jesus. The comparison here is not being talked about the degree of faithfulness. The comparison is the sphere or realm in which that faithfulness takes place. Nothing disparaging is being said about Moses here, but it is saying that Jesus is counted worthy of more glory than Moses. Both were faithful, but Jesus' faithfulness is worthy of a greater glory. And it's that, and this is just based on a simple common sense principle, that the Creator is greater than the creation, right? The builder has more honor than what he builds. You know, if somebody looks at a house or a project or something that somebody builds, they praise the builder. They don't praise the work as much as they do the builder. It's a reflection of the builder's skill, the builder's competency. So it's just stating a truism here, a simple principle, that the Creator is greater than the creation, therefore it's worthy of more honor. It's just theological truth that when we look at it from a biblical perspective, spiritual perspective, Moses representing the Old Covenant is inferior to the New Covenant. Now verse 4 just simply supports why Jesus is worthy of more glory, why Jesus is superior to Moses. For every house is built by someone. Well, that's pretty self-evident. Didn't get there by itself. Every house is built by someone. It's just explaining the analogy here. Every house has a builder, but God is the creator of everything. And everything is created through Jesus. Isn't that what the writer of Hebrews told us in verse 2? That through whom also he made the world. Jesus was the active agent in creation. And as the builder, he's worthy of more honor than the house of the building. So now the comparison continues here in verse 5. And it's really showing the decisive element here between Moses and Jesus. And in verse 5, again, the writer quotes Numbers 12:7. "Moses was faithful in all his house as a servant, for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken later." Now the thing that's important, or one of the things that's important about these two verses, 5 and 6, from a perspective just in terms of the original language, Greek, is that the writer here uses what's known as a men day construction. The men is translated by the word now in verse 5, and the day is translated but in verse 6. But when you have a men day construction, when it comes over into the Greek or into the English from the Greek, it would really be better to read it this way. It's that it gives the sense of, on the one hand this, but on the other hand this. And just see the difference that makes when you read that. Now, Moses, on the one hand, was faithful in all his house as a servant, for a testimony of those things which are to be spoken later. But Christ, on the other hand, was faithful as a son over his house, whose house we are. See, there's a strong contrast being made there. And the contrast is between Moses being faithful as a servant versus Jesus faithful as a son, and Moses faithful in his house versus Jesus faithful over his house. This word servant that's used here to describe Moses, this is the only time this word for servant is used in the New Testament. There's many other words that are used for servants, household servant. There's doulos, which is the lowest form of slave, which is what Paul describes himself as, a slave, a bond servant of Christ. But this word here to describe Moses as a servant is the only time this word is used in the New Testament. And it describes a servant who has a willingness to serve. A willingness to serve. And they're serving in the service. There's a basis of a personal relationship of intimacy and trust between the servant and the one that he serves. See, Moses was trustworthy in his house, that is, among his people, the nation of Israel. And so there was this intimate, willing service of God. This trustworthiness. Trust on the part of Moses toward God that God was going to do exactly what He told Moses He was going to do. Remember when He first called Moses, He told him, He sent him, told him what to say. He even told him, "I'm going to harden Pharaoh's heart." And throughout that whole 10 plagues, God tells Moses over and over again, "Just like I told you, I'm going to harden his heart." And so Moses trusts that God is going to do exactly what He said He's going to do. It's the nation of Israel that didn't trust. So there was a willing service because there was a relationship of trust. And what was the goal of Moses' service? Well, it says, for a testimony, for a witness of those things which were to be spoken later. This word spoken is real interesting because it's the only place in the New Testament where this particular word spoken is used in a passive future tense. And really it would be translated that Moses, he was for a testimony of what would be spoken by God in the future. In other words, he's testifying. He's a witness of things that were just kind of in shadow and type in the Old Testament that were going to be declared more clearly by God in the future through His Son, who is, of course, the ultimate revelation of God. Now, this tells us, we can make three observations just by the goal of Moses' servants, or three observations from the goal of Moses' service. First is that Moses was a reliable witness of future events, right? Remember on the road to Emmaus in Luke 24, verse 27, after chastising these guys for not recognizing. Remember, Jesus chastised him and He said, "Oh, foolish man and slow of heart to believe all that Moses and the prophets have testified, witnessed about me." And then in the end of Luke's gospel, Luke 24:44, it says that Jesus opened the apostles' minds so they could understand what was written of Him in Moses and the prophets and in the Psalms. Essentially the entire Old Testament. But see, Moses was a witness of these things. So Moses, the first observation we see is that Moses is a reliable witness to future events. Secondly, Moses witnessed the things that were spoken by God. These weren't just Moses' own imagination. These weren't some subjective personal experience. Therefore, they're authoritative. They're to be believed. Jesus chastised the Jews in John chapter 5, the Jews in Jerusalem, when they would refuse to believe in him. He said in verses 45 through 47 of John 5, "Do not think that I will accuse you before the Father. The one who accuses you is Moses, in whom you have set your hope. For if you believed in Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my word?" See, the reason they didn't believe Jesus, because they didn't believe the Old Testament. They didn't even believe Moses, who they put their hope in and who they said they believed. They didn't think it was authoritative, but he is, because it was Moses witnessed the things spoken by God. And Moses wrote of these things. He wrote of Jesus. And the third observation is that Moses' witness is now perfectly revealed in the Son. It's come to fruition perfectly in the Son. He is the one who has spoken to us in these last days. Peter puts it this way in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 10. "As to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful search and inquiry, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating, as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you in these things which now have been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look." It's now revealed. Things that were only in shadow and type, it's now been perfectly revealed in the Son. So that's the first part of this contrast. Moses was faithful. On the one hand, Moses was faithful in his house as a servant for a testimony for the future events. But on the other hand, Christ was faithful as a son. This is the first time in Hebrews that the word Christ is used. Just, of course, means Messiah, anointed one. But Christ was faithful as a son, not just a servant. Remember, all of chapter 1 was showing that Jesus was the Son. He was greater and superior to the angels. To which of the angels did he have say, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool"? It's to the Son that he said all this. So it's already been established that Jesus is the Son, not just a servant. Jesus was faithful as a son over his house. That is, Jesus is given the care and authority over God's house. Moses was faithful within the house, among the people. Jesus is over the house, over the people. He's given this care and authority over God's house. Jesus express this stewardship again in John chapter 6, verse 39. "This is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day." Boy, there's a passage for eternal security, isn't it? See, deny eternal security is to say that either Jesus is incapable of keeping what the Father gave him, or it's to say that he's unwilling to keep what the Father gave him. And neither one of those can be true. He loses none because he's faithful as a son over his house. It's all under his authority. And who is this house? Well, he tells us whose house we are. That is all true believers. See, God's house is not a building. It's not even all the people in a building. because there's a lot of people within the building who aren't part of God's household. It's possible to go to a church building but not be within God's household. So the building doesn't make a church. And the church is the body of Christ. It's all those who are faithful, true believers of God. But the writer of Hebrews also lets us know here, and again with these warnings, the conditional statements of Hebrews need to be paid careful attention to. Because being part of God's household is contingent. If we hold fast our confidence and the boast of our hope firm until the end. I mean, there's a conditional sentence right down in verse 14. We have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end. See, these warnings need to be taken seriously. There's a lot of people out there who think they're in the household, but they have long ago let go of their confidence. They have long ago not holding firm. They've long ago capitulated to the world. You know, in the news, in the past few weeks, there's been all the talk about the Boy Scouts. And they had one church, again, term used loosely, in Colorado. Country Club Community Church was the name of the church. Welcoming the Boy Scouts in. And they're with the big rainbow-colored flag saying, oh, we believe, we interpret the Bible to believe that God loves all His children. Well, is that what the Bible says? Who are His children? His children are not all humanity. His children are those whom the Father has given to the Son, whose house we are. Those are the children. He's not ashamed to call them brethren. The children share in flesh and blood. He Himself likewise also partake of the same. See, the children are special, set apart, they're holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling. So there's this conditional statement, if we hold fast. See, perseverance is a test of reality. There's many, many stony ground hearers out there who heard the word, fell on shallow soil, received it joyously, but when persecution come along, they fade away. There's many that fall among thorns, where the worries and cares of the world and the desire for other things creeps in and chokes the word. Now today, persecution is not so much a threat. Nothing like the New Testament church suffered. Nothing like the church during the Reformation, during the 10 years of Bloody Mary. Nothing like what goes on in the Middle East today, or it occurred in China or the Soviet Union. Persecution is not so much a threat today for us in this country. The thing that's a threat is the thorns. The thorns are choking the life out of the church. The concerns of the world, the desire for other things. A false faith never perseveres. It always succumbs either to Satan, to the flesh, or to the world. Always, always. And we're told to hold fast. Hold fast to two things. Our confidence. This word is interesting. It kind of has a connotation of freedom of speech. In other words, boldness, confidence, courage, boldness in proclaiming the truth in face of opposition, boldness in acting on the promises. See, again, this is another misconception people have of faith. People think faith is just believing something. We believe something to be true, but that's not faith. Faith is active. Faith lays hold of something. Faith apprehends. It acts on the promises. Why? Because faith is trust. It trusts in the promises that they are true and that God will bring them to pass. See, this confidence also produces boldness in prayer. In fact, the same word is used in chapter 4, verse 16. Let us therefore draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace and help in time of need. It's boldness. Acting on the promises. Proclaiming truth in the face of opposition. That's what we need to lay hold fast on. And the second thing is the hope. Here, the New American Standard says the boast of our hope. It's more likely it's that what's being boasted in is hope. It's the hope in which we boast. That is the promises of God. It's all that Jesus has accomplished and promised. That's what we boast in. See, hope oftentimes remains always the thing for which we hope. The promises in which we hope often go unfulfilled for a while. It's unseen. Sometimes there's an increase in the trials. And this will oftentimes shake people's confidence, people's trust, their steadfastness of faith. You know, Jesus, again, in John chapter 6, was chastising the people because they were following for what Jesus gave them. This is what God accused Job of doing, of serving God for what God gave instead of who God is. And that's why Job could say, even though he slays me, yet will I still believe in him and trust him. Because he trusts God for who he is. He hopes in God, not just what God gives. See, this is when true faith comes out. When we trust in spite of the circumstances. When there's no reasonable reason, no reasonable expectation to think that what we hope for, what we desire, is going to come to pass. No reason to think so. We trust in spite of the circumstances. We trust in the character of God simply because God said so. Because He promised. This is why Abraham was an example of this type of trust. Paul wrote in Romans 4:18, in hope against hope, he believed, in order that he might become a father of many nations, according to that which has been spoken, so shall your descendants be. And without becoming weak in faith, he contemplated his own body, now as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. So he thought about these things. Man, I am about as good as dead. I'm 100 years old. Sarah's 90-something. But he didn't become weak in faith. Yet with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God and being fully assured that what he had promised, he was able to perform. Therefore, also it was reckoned to him as righteousness. See, that's what we lay hold of, is this hope. Abraham was hope against hope. He considered his circumstances. It's impossible. But God promised, and that's all Abraham needed. That's all he needed. And this is what it means. God said in Deuteronomy 8, man does not live by bread alone, but every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. That's all I need to live on. That's all I have to live on. It's God's promises, God's word, God's truth, and I'm going to cling to it. I'm going to hold fast to it. That's the boast of my hope. Well, how long do we hold on to it? Until the end. Until the end. You remain faithful like Moses. You remain faithful like Jesus. That's what these Hebrew Christians needed. That's what the church today needs. Not trying to concoct all its own schemes and gimmicks and programs and whiz-bang attempts to attract the world. But it just needs to be faithful. Just be faithful until the end. Not like Israel, which is the theme of the next section. And another contrast. Be faithful like Moses, faithful like Jesus, not like Israel. Not like them. Let's not have the unbelief.